want to look at verses 30 to 47 and pull out some things there. I'm just going to look at the witnesses to Jesus, and then we're going to look at the reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus. We'll look at that. And then we'll ultimately look at the judgment that they could not escape because of their wrong thinking. So yeah, the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus for who he was, but let us kind of dive into this a little bit here. Pick up at verse 30. Jesus has just said, I can do nothing on my own. He finishes off as he started this section where he says, truly, truly, the Son of God, in verse 19, does not do anything on his own accord, only what God tells him to do. And he finishes up the thought and says, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, that when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. That was shocking words to these men, because he had just said, I'm going to be the judge, and every living creature will hear my voice. And so verse 31, he says this. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He says in verse 31, if I just do it myself, it's not going to be true. Not that his words were false, but you have to understand that according to Jewish tradition, according to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 and following, if you were going to make a case for someone, you had to bring witnesses. And no case would be resolved unless there was witnesses, and there had to be at least two or three. And so Jesus, in some sense, says, listen, I'm not going to bear witness about myself. There is another one who bears witness, and when he speaks, and you'll see who he's talking about, the Father, it's all true. But so that you'll be okay, I'm going to go through the process that you guys are accustomed to. So let's bring some witnesses to the table. Let's start, let's do three of them, right? There's two that the Jews went and investigated, and one that will ultimately kind of nail down the reality of who Christ is. But the first thing we see in verses 32 through 35 is the witness of John the Baptist. Watch what it says. It says in verse 33, he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning light, shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. And he says, I'll have a greater testimony than his. But this John the Baptist was investigated. Notice how he starts it. He says, you sent. He said, you sent to John. This is going back to John chapter 1 and verses 19 and following, where it says that the Jews sent a delegation to John. Who are you? Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Elijah? Who are you? And they went to him. They went and they investigated that. And then in verse 34, he says, I'm not leaning on a man for a testimony, but I'm saying this thing to you because I want you to be saved. See, because John the Baptist, when he bore testimony, was bearing testimony to prepare people for salvation. Okay? So get the picture here. John is out there in the wilderness. The Jews send a delegation to him to find out, who is he? Are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm just one who God has appointed to speak, because I'm going to make the way for the Messiah. But verse 35 is important. Watch what it says. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This is what happened. Put John the Baptist in context. The Old Testament had stopped with the book of Malachi 400 years prior to the coming of John the Baptist and then Christ. 400 years of silence. There was no prophet in the land. They hear this guy, John the Baptist, and they literally are saying that they hear the voice of God. God is now speaking again. And here John the Baptist was there, and they sent to him. And it says that he wasn't the light, he was a lamp, right? He wasn't the source, he was just a reflector of the light. He was preparing the way. But it says there that they rejoiced in him for a little while. They were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What do you mean? They began to see him. They began to hear his message. They began to hear the things that were going on. And what did they do? They wanted to be around him. Hundreds and thousands of people were coming out to listen to John. And what did John do? He bore witness to the truth. What did he say? I'm not the Christ. I'm coming to prepare the Christ. Behold, he's the Lamb of God. One greater than me is coming. He's the Son of God. Chapter 3, he'll say, he's the bridegroom. He bore testimony to the fact that this was Christ who was coming. He was a lamp. He was not the originator. He was just a reflector of the light. But what you have is you have John's message was revolutionary. And that last phrase in there, it says, and for a while. Why? Notice at the beginning it says in verse 35, he was a burning light. This is written after the time Herod Antipas, who was the ruler at that time, had arrested John the Baptist. He brought him to his house. If you remember the story in chapter six, and what you have is you have his daughter, and she didn't like John, and John preached to Antipas about adultery, and you're an adulterer, and ultimately he had him killed. And so what happens is he says he was. Right? He was a burning and shining lamp. Ultimately, he'd be beheaded. Jesus would say, this is the greatest man on earth that ever lived, that was born of flesh. He says, but he was a shining light, and for a while you rejoiced in him. But here's the thing. No Jew came to his rescue. He died. He got killed. None of the Jews came. But for that short time, they enjoyed being around John because they said, here is a prophet of God coming to bring us the truth. But John's message was revolutionary, and John was prepping people for the Messiah. He preached repentance, and it challenged their lives, and ultimately they didn't want to change. See, they could have stepped in for John. There's other places where it says if they said that John the Baptist was from God, they would have had to admit that they did something wrong when they allowed him to be killed. But for a little while, they rejoiced in him. They rejoiced in what he said. They liked it until it got in their kitchen, until it got in their lives. Because you remember the passage, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see that what John did is he began to confront the Pharisees. Hey, you're great when you're helping all the people, but don't tell us what's wrong. And at that moment, he pulled back. Probably the best illustration to kind of get the picture of this is that these guys enjoyed him. You know, all around the country and all around the world, there's oftentimes pastors will be changed in churches, and it's like he became the pastor of the church, and everybody liked his verses, liked his message. Everybody came to hear. They wanted to hear all the truth about what he was saying until all of a sudden it started to upset the apple cart, the status quo. And then all of a sudden, they didn't confront him. They just stopped coming. They just stopped listening. They just kind of pushed it away. You know, they found things to complain about. But they did that because they didn't want it to attack them. They didn't want it to affect them. So think about this. This is the Jews. You have to ask the question, how did the Jews respond when the evidence came to them about the Christ? John shows up, and what do? They rejoice for a little while, but they pull their hand back when he gets killed. The evidence of John the Baptist shows that these guys weren't really looking for God. Because he says that there, he bore testimony to the truth. John 14:6 will come to mind several times in this, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He bore witness to Christ, and they rejected him. John's message was rejected. But this is what the Jews did. They looked for him. But notice in verse 39 is the second thing. Not only John the Baptist, we'll come back to verses 36 and 37, but look at verse 39. Watch what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here's a second thing. When the evidence came of John the Baptist, they sent someone to go investigate. They investigated, they liked it, but then they pulled their hand back. Here, the next thing they say, he says, they searched the scriptures. And the word search there can be translated research. It can be translated to look at something diligently, to scrutinize, to track it down. The thought here is this. God had given them the word, he'd given them the law, and they searched it, they studied it all the time. The Jews were notorious for this, but the problem is they looked at the studying of the scriptures as a part of their salvation. They looked at what they were learning, and they were thinking that we're okay because we searched the scriptures. We're looking at it for God. We're learning it. It's interesting, one of the famous rabbis, Hillel, said these words. He said, the more study of the law, the more life is one gained for himself. He gains himself words of the law. He has gained for himself life in the age to come. Let me say it again. The more study of the law, the more life. If one gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the age to come. They saw the studying of the Bible as eternal life. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you have God's word, you look at it, you search it all the time, and in it, it speaks of me, but you don't see that. That's what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Reading that word, you think, oh man, we're good with God, we're reading his Bible, we're reading his word, we're okay. But he says, and it is they that bear witness about me. Here's the thing. They diligently were searching the scriptures. They diligently were looking, but they had gotten sidetracked because the pointing of the scriptures was to point us to Jesus because the scriptures bore testimony, but they got caught up in the action of the study. You see that? And so when God had revealed himself to them and gave them his words, they missed the boat. They missed the whole point. They studied the Bible. They looked at this, the Word, and basically they had nothing. The Jews scribed, they devoted themselves to this. The people devoted themselves, memorizing and learning all these things, but they miss the point of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 4 and 6, he says this. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And when you follow the context, he's talking about the law of Moses. Do you understand? The law of Moses in the Old Testament was there to show us that we had death. And that it exposed our sin and it brought death to us, but it showed us and pointed us to the Messiah that would come and bring us life. The whole time, they're focused on the things that were bringing death. They were focused on those things and they missed the point. See, I'm not saying that you don't study the scriptures. Jesus isn't even saying don't study the scriptures. In fact, he's saying you better study the scriptures and understand the purpose of the scriptures to see Christ. And they didn't. In fact, in verse 40, it says, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The point of coming to the scriptures was to receive life, to receive eternal life, to receive all the truth that came there. And they didn't. They didn't get it. They created their own system on top of the scriptures. When God sent John the Baptist to come to show them to prepare the way for the Messiah, they thought it was good until he upset the apple cart and then all of a sudden they get rid of him. They study the scriptures because they think by studying they have eternal life and they miss the whole point in not seeing Christ. Why didn't the Jews get it? Why didn't they see it? There's something wrong with them. But let's look at the one more witness and then we'll see the reasons for why they didn't do this. And that's his verse 36 and verse 37. It's the work that the Father has given Christ. Watch what he says. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Stop there for a minute. The works of God was equal to Jesus' words, his miracles, his signs, everything that he was doing. That was all described in his words and his works. God was the one that was bearing testimony to this. Watch, you think that, well, how could they get that, Mark? How could they understand that? They did understand that. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 2. When Jesus has an encounter with the teacher of Israel, who's coming on behalf of the Pharisees. And in verse 2, when he comes to him, this is what he says. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we, the Pharisees, know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you are doing unless God is with him. Think about this. They knew he was from God. Do you get it? They knew he was from God. Nicodemus comes and says, we know this. We know that you're from God. It's evident. You can't do the things you're doing unless God is with you. Here they have God's works being displayed, the healing of the man earlier, and what did they get upset about? The Sabbath. They had heard about the water turning to wine. They were in Jerusalem when Jesus performed many miracles. They would see all his miracles all over the place, and they knew that no one could do that unless they were sent from God. So why don't they respond? Why weren't they respond? Because they don't hear his voice. At his baptism, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says that in many portions, in many ways, God has spoken. In these last days, he's spoken through his son. And they don't get it. They didn't see it. But why? Why? They had the evidence. They have the same evidence as sitting in front of us. They had John the Baptist bearing witness of the truth. The scriptures that are supposed to lead us to Christ. The works that were evident that he'd come from God. All that was there. Why didn't they see it? Why don't people see it? Well, these are the reasons why they rejected Jesus. Look back at the text. And there's three of them. When you go through this, you begin to see that this is all together. The writer John, as he's explaining all this, is bringing it all together. In the middle of it, he's explaining to him what was going. Jesus was telling them what he saw in them. Look at verse 37. We'll see the first one as it goes into verse 38. His voice you have not heard, his form you have not seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He says, here's your problem. You claim to be religious, you claim to know the Lord, you claim to love him, but here's the thing. The word is not in you. Because if it was in you, you'd see me and you'd respond. Because if you truly had the word of God in you, then you would know that I'm from the Lord. He's saying, there's your problem, your first problem. You don't have me. You don't have the word. You don't understand God's word. It's not in you. You claim to be God's spokesman to the whole world, the chosen nation of Israel, and yet you don't know and respond about me. God has spoken, and you won't accept it. There was something wrong with their mind. They didn't see Jesus in the scripture. But there was something wrong with their wills because they didn't trust Jesus because they had no word in their heart. See, the whole point of everything that was written was to point them to Jesus, and these guys had missed it. I'm going to take us to this passage later, but I want to read this from 2 Corinthians, again in chapter 3 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. This is what has taken place with them. It says that Moses had a veil. And watch what it says. And this is how he explains this. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see his gaze of the outcome of what had been brought to an end. What do you mean by that? Remember, Moses would go up to the mountain. He would see God. He would see the glory of God. And the Shekinah glory glowed on his face. He would come down and people would see a difference in him. So what he did is he put a veil. So it wouldn't kind of distract people from what he was saying. So they wouldn't get caught up in that. But Paul puts this this way. He says, but their minds were hardened. He says, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He says there's a veil. They don't understand it. Right now, when you preach Christ to a Jew, they don't see it. But the same thing, and we'll look at this in a moment, you'll see that veil is on every human heart. These guys wouldn't listen, even though they had the facts in front of them, because they couldn't see it. They saw the words on the page, they saw the letters, they saw the inscripture, they saw all that stuff, but they didn't understand it. Why? Well, it takes us to the next one. In verse 40, pick up at verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You want to know why they couldn't see Jesus? You want to know why they couldn't? Because they didn't love God. God's love wasn't in them. They studied the scriptures. They led the people spiritually. They gave them all these things. They couldn't see it. Why? Because they didn't have the love of God in them. They didn't experience God's love for them, and they didn't have an expression of God's love to others. He says that, I know what's in you, and there is no love in you. Do you understand? The whole Old Testament was supposed to draw them to God, to understand Him, to have a love for Him. And Jesus looks at them and says, you know why you don't accept me? Because you don't love God. You know why you study the Bible sometimes and you don't know it and you can't understand it? Because you don't love God. That's what He's telling them. That's what He tells them. Because you don't want to listen to Him. You have a lot of knowledge, but you have no love. You know all these things. It's interesting how they would study over and over the law. When they transcribed the law, when they went from the original to make a copy, what they would do is they wash themselves. They would take one letter, they'd go over and they'd write it down. They'd put the pen down. They'd go wash again. They'd come back. They'd take another letter and they'd go write it down. They'd put it down. They'd wash up. They'd pick up the pen. They'd start over. They're meticulous about their religion. They're meticulous about the things that they thought was honoring to God. They thought all that stuff was important. And Jesus says, here's the problem, guys. You have no love for me. You have no love for God. You know why the scripture doesn't make sense to you? Because you don't love God. It's as simple as it comes. Man, you know, that's harsh. Yeah, that's what they thought. Jesus didn't mince words. He says, you don't come to me not because of anything other than what's in you. Do you understand? The evidence, the witnesses weren't faulty. They were. But here's the last one. Pick up in verse 43. And I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How are you gonna know? How are you gonna understand? How are you gonna believe when you're not looking for God's glory and receiving that? You're looking for glory from one another. Do you understand? That's the epitome of religion. These guys weren't in it for God. They were in it to please people. They were in it to look good to the community. That's what they were doing. And he says, no wonder you don't believe. You don't believe because ultimately you don't want to find God. You don't want His praise. You don't want Him to look at you with pleasure. You would rather have the community look at you that way. Men and women, other people. That's why they do it. That's what legalistic religion does. That's what Judaism did. That's what every form of religion that is absent from Christ is always doing, is always focusing on getting glory from someone other than God. Mark it down. Follow it. Follow the logic. Look at the Jehovah's Witness. They stand at a corner and they do all these things so that they can please God in their mind, but ultimately what they're doing is they're filling out a checklist. My checklist is longer than yours. They do things. People do in false religions anything so they can receive praise. And the Jews were no different. They didn't have a desire to seek God's praise. They wanted man's praise. So what did they do? So what were they to, you know, they had all the evidence there. Why didn't it fit? Because the Word of God wasn't in them. They had no love for God. They weren't seeking God's praise. They weren't seeking his glory. They were seeking their own glory. See, that's hard. But see, that's what religion does, is it creates a desire to esteem myself because other people will see me. And here's the thing, God will not share his glory with another. So guess what? The glory that's all yours, it's all yours. It's none of God's. And that's what he tells them. It's not the evidence in front of them that's flawed. They were flawed. Their motives were twisted and warped. And they want praise from men, not God. Jesus heals a man, brings a man 38 years paralyzed, brings him. And all they were concerned about is, you broke the Sabbath. You messed up our laws. The next thing is he'll go through the cornfields, and his disciples will pick corn. They say, they're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, hey guys, listen. It's not what goes into man that affects him. It's what comes out of the man that affects him. What goes into his mouth comes into his mouth and gets eliminated. He says it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. And what comes out is evil desires and murder and envy and strife. Just look at Mark chapter 7. And Jesus has to ultimately tell him, guys, you are so concerned with looking good outwardly, you have no desire to see what God is trying to do in you inwardly. That's why Jesus says those terms in verse 34. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus wasn't mad at these guys. He was saying this stuff because he wanted Israel to come to faith, but they were so locked up in their own way of thinking and their own way of doing things that they didn't care about Jesus. The sad thing is that's what happens a lot of times in Christian churches. We start off on the right foot. We start off on the right thing. Our focus is honoring the Lord and glorifying him, and then all of a sudden we become religious. Sad part is there's many people that will join a Christian church, go through the motions, do all the things that they do, and they'll have no affection and love for God. They'll have no desire for his word. They'll have none of that stuff, but they will sure be good religious people. And that's not what we're calling to be. That's not what Jesus called you to be. It's not what he called us to do. Call us to love him. So when the evidence comes to the Jews and they're saying, listen, man, my testimony is true. I won't testify myself. God will testify. John the Baptist came and you knew he was from God. The scriptures, you know they're from God and you won't listen to them. And so they were in a place where judgment was going to fall. Judgment was going to fall on them. And that's what Jesus says. That judgment that you have is unescapable. If you hold on to that, look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Listen, Jesus just said earlier, God has given to me all judgment. I will judge every human being. And guess what he says? Hey, kind of goes a little left. Hey, just so you know, I'm not going to accuse you. When you stand before me, I'm not going to accuse you. You know who's going to rise up and accuse you? Moses, in whom you put your hope. When he talks about Moses here, he talks about everything Moses represented. Moses was the main leader of the nation of Israel. Moses was the writer of the law that was fulfilled in Christ. He was their hope. He built the whole Old Testament system. That all pointed to Christ. And so what does he say? He says, listen, I'm not going to accuse you. He is. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, there will be a prophet that will arise like me, and when he comes, he will have his word of God in his mouth. Veiled reference, a reference that was clear, that would ultimately be made clear that it was Christ. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, when he was there, he says in verse 26 of chapter 11, he said he would rather bear the reproaches of Christ with the nation of Israel than to be in the Egyptian household. Moses knew what his hope was on. It wasn't on him. It was on the Messiah. It was on the Christ. And so he was willing. He was willing to take that. Because that's what he was called to. Moses will accuse them. Look what it says. You set your hope on him, And then he says this, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Your hope is in Jesus. Your hope is in Moses and his words and all that stuff. How can you say you hope in that system when that whole system points to me? That whole religion. There are many people who will take a lot of the Old Testament rituals and they'll start doing them and they'll start doing them as if they're honoring God. And yet we know that all the Old Testament was a pointer to Christ. The whole system was built to point to Christ. The temple, the altar, all the things that it did, all the sacrifices, the goats, the lambs, the sheep, all those were to point to Christ. And when Christ comes and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he had just introduced Jesus and said, all that system is obsolete. Hebrews says that. He says, if that system was important, it would still be in effect. But when Christ came, he fulfilled it, and now it's obsolete. So think about that. If you build your life on a religious system that's built on the Old Testament, that's just trying to emulate what is there, and you forget Christ, then guess what? You are a religious person who probably doesn't know Christ. And guess what? If you're basing it on Moses, Moses will stand up on that day and he'll accuse you too. Hey, we believe the Ten Commandments, don't we? We're going to obey those. We're going to be strong moral believers and we're going to go back and we're going to look at those things. But we have no focus on Christ. That was all to draw our attention to it. It was all to draw our need that we needed a Savior in Christ. The law, the Ten Commandments were designed to show and to expose our hearts in need of God. And we bank on them as if we could actually fulfill them on our own. And he was never designed that way. And so Jesus basically says, hey, listen. He says, I won't accuse you. Moses is going to accuse you. In fact, he's accusing you right now. There would be a vision that would take place where Moses and Elijah would come and they would hear the words, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and the glory of God is on him." And there was an affirmation. Now when the Jews would read that, they would have to see that even their Old Testament, their prophets and the law, they would all point to Jesus. But see, this is where people go astray. People want religion. They don't necessarily want Jesus, which means they ultimately don't want salvation. They want praise of other people. That's what it comes down to. People become religious for a lot of things other than God. It becomes a way in which I can be acceptable to my community. I can be acceptable to my family. I can be acceptable in the broader society around me. And just as much as they'll embrace that, they can reject it when the society and their family all turns from that. We don't turn from Jesus. And so what was the issue? No word, no love, no desire for God's glory. They won't escape the judgment that will come from Moses. Jesus will pick up from this and he'll go on and he'll keep doing that, and there'll be time and time again where the Jews will keep coming back. And you've got to remember when Jesus stood in Matthew chapter 9 and he looks at the city of Jerusalem and says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're like a sheep without a shepherd. I'd like to gather you like a chick gathers her hens. I have compassion for you." Jesus wasn't angry at them. He was telling them, "You guys have got the wrong hope." It's the person coming to you and saying, "You're doing the wrong thing, and you're so proud and so arrogant, you don't want to listen." But it doesn't mean they stopped loving you. And that's what he does. But it comes down to what I said in 2 Corinthians, and I just want to end there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, as it said, he says, "But their minds were hardened." This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. "This day that they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He said there's a veil on people's hearts. They're veiled. They don't want to hear that. And you can say, well, that's talking of the Jews. Well, all you got to do is look over at chapter 4 and verse 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Can I say this? If you can't see Jesus in all his beauty, it's not because the evidence is not strong. It's because your heart is in darkness. And that's where you have to ask God to open your eyes and plead, help me see. Help me see. The enemy's whole goal is for you not to see the fulfillment of all of life in Christ. That's his goal. If you come to the conclusion that Jesus is a good teacher, doesn't affect the kingdom of God whatsoever. Because there's a lot of scholars and there's a lot of smart people around the world that'll say Jesus is a good teacher. If you say Jesus is a prophet, there'll be a lot of people that will stand up. I was with a guy, he was a Muslim, and I was talking to him, and he says, I love Jesus because he's a prophet. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah. And I'm told that I need to love Jesus because he's a prophet. Okay. The people, if you do that, doesn't mean you're saved. But if you see him as the Son of God, the Savior, that can't be seen unless the veil is ripped. And you need to plead that God would help you see that. And if you don't know the Lord, your problem is not evidence, the problem is not information, the problem is your heart. It's veiled. You need to plead with God to open up. Take the veil away. But what about if you're here this morning and you've professed Christ and you've loved Christ and you've seen the Spirit of Christ work in your life and you've done that stuff, but you look and you don't see the beauty of Christ and you don't see joy and satisfaction in him and you can't sing that song, Jesus is enough. He's enough. You can't say that from a genuine heart and yet you say, I love the Lord. There's probably one thing. It's called worldliness. And I don't mean you're out clubbing and you're out drinking, you're out doing that. You might be doing that. But what I'm saying, worldliness is when you have made the things of the world more important than Christ. That's worldliness. Worldliness is when you've allowed the cares of the world to choke your life and you don't see Christ for who he is. And you don't fight to see Christ for who he is. And you let it come over you. And you're one of those people that say, yeah, I used to be like that. I remember when I was on fire for the Lord. Well, here's the thing. That fire should never go out. And when it begins to peter out, it's not because the evidence has changed. It's because your heart and your affections have changed. Your cares. You've stopped believing that he's in control. You've stopped believing that he cares for you. You've stopped believing that you can bring all your cares to him and cast them on him. You've stopped believing that he's sovereign, that he knows yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he's always going to know all those things. When you stop believing that and you stop thinking about that, guess what you do? You go back to the old systems of life. And if you're a believer here, just like I would call an unbeliever who doesn't know the Lord to repent of their sins and turn to him and ask him to open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, I say to you as a believer, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to stop looking at the things of the world and you need to look to Christ. And when you don't see him, then you need to say, God, it's not you've changed, I've changed. And then you go after him strong. You go after him hard. That's what he wants. The heartbeat of the believer, the heartbeat of anyone who claims the name of Christ is that God has opened their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the reason the Jews didn't see that is because they didn't love him. They didn't want his glory. They didn't have his word. May that not be said of you or me. That our greatest desire is to see all the fullness of Christ and that we would take those beautiful pictures that we've been learning in the Gospel of John of all that he is and meditate on them and think on them and allow them to change our mind, change thought patterns, change actions, change attitudes, so that we would bring glory to Christ and we would not be like the Jews who had all the evidence in front of them and yet came up with the wrong conclusions. May our heart be affectionate to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that although there is much that can be said about your working in our lives, Lord, about you shaping us and molding us, Lord, it all comes down to how we view Christ. That's what the gospel writer tells us. That's what Moses told us. That's what the prophets told us. That's what the Psalms point to. That's what the epistles point to. That's what Revelation will climax in all of Christ and seeing him who he is. And he becomes a centerpiece of everything. And he is because he's the one that brings life and he'll ultimately be the judge. He's the one who speaks on behalf of God to the world and he made God known to us. There is no other way we'll ever know you, Father. No way. Unless you stepped in and sent your Son to us. And I pray, Father, that we would not see that as just another thought to just kind of file away. But Lord, may we see that as the essence and at the center of everything that we do. Lord, Jesus does not You, Lord, do not give us the option of making you a part of our life. You call us to take you on as our life. And I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I think of those who might be here this morning who have heard the truth of Jesus over and over again, but never respond, and may they be convicted that it's not the evidence is bad, it's their heart's bad. They need to see. And there's not just incremental things, that they've got to come to a wholehearted commitment that everything they view from their perspective and their heart is not what you want. What you want is a whole heart devoted to you. And for those who have come to faith in Christ, know that that is a radical change. So much so that you call it a new creation. If any man is in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's a new creation. And I pray, Father, that you would do that in the lives of those who don't know you today. And for us who have experienced that, may we rejoice in that, that we can even have the opportunity to repent if we've become worldly. But Lord, take these truths and apply them to our hearts and help us, Lord, so that our affections would be brought back to you. In every area of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.